All right.
So today, turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And we're going to continue. This will be, I guess, about our third week in what we have called grace versus performance and perfection. And Tim, today we're going to call this, "We Do Not Need a Tutor." At least not for spiritual matters. I probably do in a lot of other areas. Okay. So Galatians 3, go to verse 24, 25, and 26. And it talks about the law and what the law was set up for. And now as us under grace, having accepted Christ, his grace through faith, where we're at now. Wherefore, verse 24, the law was our, some versions will say schoolmaster, others will say tutor, to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under schoolmaster. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And I want to talk a little bit about what that means. So, tutor in the Greek, and this is a long word whose pronunciation doesn't look anything like it's spelled. I know I'll butcher it. But it's pahedagogos. Pahedagogos. P-A-H-E-E-D-A-G-O-G-O-S. And it means a boy's guardian or tutor, a slave who had charge of the life and morals of the boys of a family, not strictly a teacher. So obviously, this was for the wealthy individuals during that time of the world, in that part of the world, but specifically in Rome. Now, we would look at slavery today and just be aghast by that whole concept. But at that time, obviously, about half the Roman Empire were slaves. And you would much rather be in this situation than be a galley slave or be out on the Colosseum floor or something like that. So a wealthy father would go down to the slave auction, buy a slave, buy an individual, and his responsibility would be to train up the boys in that family until they became adults, so they could carry on the family business, but where they could be good citizens. There were a lot of things that they had to do. And it was, as we said, it was not strictly a teacher. They were in charge of morals. They were in charge of their upbringing. A child underdeveloped, under development rather, by strict instruction. It was properly a legally appointed overseer, authorized to train or bring up a child by administering discipline, chastisement, instruction, or doing whatever was necessary to promote development. Whatever was necessary. Chastisement, discipline, that was the law. And that's how Paul's using the law here. It was strict. It was, there was no grace there. It was just based on thou shalt not, this is what you do, this is how you do it, and if you don't do it, there's going to be ramifications. That was the law. I've said this, I think about so many stories back in the Old Testament. You remember when the men came to Moses and they said, "Look, Moses, right now, you're the only one in Israel that's allowed to pray to God. That should not be the case. We want to be able to pray too." And God has strictly said, "Now we're going to go through Moses." And remember, the guys went out about whatever, and they said, "Okay, we're going to pray." And they go out and pray, and the ground swallows them up for praying. That was a lot of the Old Testament Israel, and I thank the Lord that we're not under that. We don't have to walk around on eggshells and worry about every step of our life. We can live freely in grace. Now, the law, as we said, was put there, by given to Moses on Mount Sinai, and it was there for 1,500 years to prepare Israel to accept Christ as the Messiah and believe who he was. So you may have asked the question, why do we have the law? Why was the law there? Why was it implemented? It was to prepare Israel for the coming Messiah. It was the tutor. It was going to teach them. It was going to prepare them through discipline in all areas of their life, not only spiritual, but financially. It was going to train them in the judicial system. The courts were based on the law. So you had all those things that revolved around it. So the intention was 1,500 years from now, when the Messiah comes, you'll be brought up in the law. You'll know what it is. You'll know your lives will be in good enough shape, and you will have enough belief. When Christ comes, you will accept him. Well, did it work? Absolutely not. It didn't work. They didn't accept him. There are 39 instances of the coming Messiah in the Old Testament that is rendered by the word Christos. C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, Christ. It means anointed. Now, I want you to turn to Isaiah. We're going to look at a couple. And keep your thumb in Isaiah, because we're going to cross-reference over to the New Testament. But Isaiah chapter 7. So when I cross-reference this to the New Testament, don't lose your spot in Isaiah, mark it. And when I read these passages, they're all going to be familiar because you hear them at Christmas. So when the angel came and when the angel spoke and when God spoke at the time of the birth of Christ, the wording that they used was not something new to these people. They had heard it before. They knew exactly what he was talking about. So Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Familiar scripture. Well, why is it familiar? Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. You say, what are you trying to show us? I'm trying to show you how these people should have been prepared for the coming Messiah. Should not have been an issue. So, Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. But while he, Joseph, thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take thee Mary thy wife. For thee, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save people from their sins. So saying exactly what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7. If they knew the law and they knew the scripture, which the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and a lot of Israel knew, then this shouldn't have been a surprise. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. Verse 14. So we read Isaiah 7:14. Now let's read Isaiah 8:14. Now here's Isaiah prophesying about the coming Messiah and how he would, what the impact would be on Israel. And he shall be a sanctuary, but for the stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Okay? Now I know maybe that's hard to understand with the wording, and I get that. But Jesus would be a stumbling block to Israel, the Messiah. They would not accept it. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. So Peter is saying, yep. You remember Isaiah chapter 8? That's exactly what he was talking about. And Peter's going to go through here word for word. First Peter chapter 2. I'm going to start with verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Well, I wonder where he got that at. Verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, word for word, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. What does that mean? For us who believe, it's precious. For those that don't believe, they stumbled. Okay? To us, it's precious. To Israel, who had every right to believe, they stumbled because they didn't believe. Now, I want to go one more. And there's several of this stuff I'm going to leave out. But I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Got one more here. I told Benford the other night, Benford was teaching another Wednesday night. He said, I'm going to cut it off right there. I'm going to just stop right here where I'm at and cut it off. And I laughed and I said, it reminds me of this. And you'll see what I'm talking about. We're going to start Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. This is, but the forewording here in mine, the King James Version here, is the advent of the Messiah. So he's talking about the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to the opening of the prison to them that are bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our Lord, to comfort all that mourn. Now turn to Luke chapter 4. So he is saying this is what the Messiah is going to come to do. Now I want you to keep your finger at Luke 61. Because we're going to turn back. Isaiah, thank you. So Luke chapter 4, Jesus has been tempted. This is early in his ministry. He's not even chosen the disciples yet. Okay, he's come out of 40 days of temptation, and he immediately goes to the synagogue. So start with verse 16. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. So everybody knew him. And as his custom, he went into the synagogue of the Sabbath day. Anybody who tells you that Jesus' ministry was not to Israel, Jesus was of the law, he taught in the law, in the legal system of that, he had not gone to the cross yet. Anybody who tells you that his ministry was not for Israel is totally misguided. He went to the synagogue, okay? Not the First Baptist Church of Nazareth. He went to the synagogue, okay? And as the custom, let's see, he stood up to read, okay? And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, which is Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found a place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to their captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them which are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Word for word, right? Now look, go back to Isaiah 61. Did you read the whole thing? Go back to Isaiah 61. Did he read the whole thing? He intentionally left something off here. "And the day of vengeance," in chapter 2, the latter half of chapter 2, "and the day of vengeance of our Lord to comfort all who mourn." What does that mean? The tribulation. Jesus came to minister to Israel. They were to accept him as Messiah. Once they accepted him as Messiah, tribulation would come in, the 7 years that was prophesied all throughout the Old Testament and Revelations, and then Jesus would rule the world from the Mount of Olives. And that's where you and I come in. Israel would be used to minister to the rest of the world. But there's a problem here. They didn't accept it. They didn't accept it. At that time, he did not come to judge. He did not come in vengeance. That's what's going to happen in the latter 3.5 years, Armageddon and all that, right? So there had to be a change. Israel didn't accept. So what happened? Through Paul, he came to the Gentiles. And that's where we're at today, in the age of grace, because Israel did not accept him. Of course, he came after the death, burial, and resurrection. So what are you trying to get at? Grace tells us to give up on our works, but to surrender to what Jesus did on the cross. We can't do this by ourselves. We are justified by grace through nothing. Plus nothing, rather. We don't need the tutor. Who is our tutor? The Holy Spirit. Israel had the law. All the law could do was direct and teach. It didn't have any, it couldn't save. It couldn't make a difference. It couldn't act out what needed to be done. All it could do was convict. Paul gave the description what the law did. Okay? It was strict. Okay? Israel didn't accept. So what is our, we don't need a tutor. We have the Holy Spirit. We need to accept Christ's love and grace once we are saved. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 through 13. So what does the Holy Spirit do in our lives? What does the Holy Spirit do in our lives? We know what the law does. The law teaches. The law chastises. The law disciplines, but it doesn't save. Well, what does the Holy Spirit do in our lives? So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 through 13. "These are the things to us that God has revealed by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us." Israel, through the law, could not understand. We, in the body of Christ, through the Holy Spirit, can understand. Okay? You will hear people say, and I know this, you'll hear people say, well, I've read the Bible, and I've read the Bible, and I've read the Bible, and they've, or maybe they've not. They just say that. They've just had their mind made up, well, I can't understand it. It makes sense. None of it makes sense. Once you become a Christian, if you really get into it and the Holy Spirit directs you, I'm amazed how the Holy Spirit will teach you what God's thoughts are, what God wants for our lives, what the Bible says. And it makes sense. Fits like a glove to me. Fits like a glove. Verse 13, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit. We're not basing this on what man says, okay? We're basing it on what the Holy Spirit says. Explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. I'll give you an example. It's amazing to me that the Bible scholars, okay, the more they read of this, the less they believe. And I'm talking academia. When I was in college, and I don't care, many of you know my story, many don't, I was agnostic for 25 years, right around that range. I was. I never said there wasn't a God, but through legalistic, denominational things, growing up, I was just like, I can't live that way. There's no way you can live that way. That can't be the answer. If we don't know what the answer is, then there's not one. I was looking for an out. So I go to college, first day in the class, I had to have an elective, so New Testament was there. I took a New Testament class. Now this was a denominational school. This was not a state university. Denominational school taught by an ordained pastor. And I said, I'll take that class. It'll be, I played Bible swords like everybody else. I can pass this thing, right? So I go in, easy class, the pastor, teacher comes in, he's a doctor, and he says, look, I am not trying to win you to our denomination. I'm not looking for converts. I'm not doing for anything like that. I want you to learn, though, one thing when you get done here. Matthew didn't write Matthew, Mark didn't write Mark, Luke didn't write Luke, John didn't write John, and most of what Paul has attributed to him in forgeries. So, ordained. Denominational pastor, prevalent denomination. Okay? So from there, you hear that, and then you get into people, start reading guys like Bart Ehrman and all things like that, and you start listening to their case. This guy professes, if you ask him, are you a Christian? Absolutely. He professes to be a Christian. But the more he reads, and the more he studies these things, academia, they don't accept. The more Israel knew of the law, the more they knew of the scriptures, the harder their hearts got. I fully believe that God speaks to those who the world might just look over. Okay, the more letters you've got beside your name, the more educated you are. Well, education's made people fools. And that's who people listen to. Okay, they get no indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They get no voice from the Holy Spirit. It's all man-made knowledge and intelligence that they lean on, and it's made them idiots. Okay, I fully believe that. So, Jesus said, go back to your first works. We need renewal. So what did we say yes to when we were saved? What did we say yes to when we were saved? Okay? Because like I said last week, a lot of times with grace, we believe grace for sinners. Well, you don't know what I've done. It doesn't matter what you've done. You come to Christ. There's nothing you can do that Christ won't save you from. And then he'll work in your life. But then when we get saved, we start putting legalism in. We start putting perfection in. We start putting performance in. We got to do this. We can't do this. We got to do this. We can't. We got to do it this many times a day. We got to do it this way. And we take grace totally out of the equation. Okay? And that's one thing I've talked about. telling ourselves that we may have never have been saved is the same as saying we can lose our salvation. If I am constantly, and look, we're supposed to, we want to be better Christians. We understand that. We want our lives to be better. We want to make improvements, okay? We need to search our lives. But here's the deal. We can, grace is unexplainable. That's why it's talking about what man believes. They can't explain grace. And they have to quantify everything. And they can't explain it, so they have to rip it apart. Okay? We can't explain it. All I know is that God loves me. Jesus came to die while I was a sinner for somebody that hated him. And God loves me unconditionally. That's what I know. Okay? But what do? In our weakness, sometimes we look at ourselves and we start thinking, well, if I've been saved, would I think this stuff? Would I get in a rut? Would I maybe get cold? Would I not pray? Even just stuff like that, not pray like I should. Are we sure I'm a Christian? Don't question that. Accept your security in Jesus Christ. Accept it. Enduring to the end. A lot of them say, well, how do I know that I'm a Christian? Well, you'll find out the moment after you die. Okay? Enduring to the end was for the Jewish believers who thought the tribulation was at hand. It was not for the body of Christ. Enduring to the end is not for us. Jesus said, you know, when he read, I've come to preach to set the captives free, all that, and then there's going to be the judgment and all that. That was for Israel. They had to endure to the end. Those who endured 144,000 to get through Armageddon into that thousand-year millennial reign, those were the ones that endured. Enduring to the end is not for us. Living in Christ's grace and love is for us. Thank goodness there's such a difference. Grace allows me to see myself as God sees me. Well, how does God see me? God sees me as his righteousness. We talked about that last week. God sees not our righteousness, his righteousness. We've been justified. Justification. Just as we never sinned, that's how God sees us. Okay? It's all on us. It's all on Christ, rather. Performance is all on us. Performance says you need to do better. More works and more business is the remedy. Okay? You're going through a tough time in your Christian life. Well, as Brother Leo used to say, we'll cook more strawberry pies and deliver them, right? Mow more people's yards. Tithe more. I tell you what, Ken, if you tithe more, buddy, everything's going to take care of itself. Right? Cadillac's falling out of the sky. You'll 100-fold you'll get back if you tithe, right? Okay, they have totally stolen the message of Christ and the message of Paul through works. And perfectionism says you just need to fix yourself. Toughen up. Okay? Build a bridge and get over it, as one of Missy's famous cousins used to say. Build a bridge and get over it. Fix yourself. Well, we can't fix ourselves. We have to depend on Christ. We have to depend on God. So the question that I ask here, and this is a big one, do I know how to be loved? As a Christian, do I know how to be loved? Do I know how to accept Christ's love? Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. John chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. And of his fullness. We have all received. All. Grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Christ's love is available to all of us. Everybody that's ever walked the earth, Christ's love is available through belief in the death, burial, and resurrection. And once we accept that through faith, accept His grace, then what's it say in verse 16? And of His fullness we've all received. It's there. We just got to accept it. It's there for the taking. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. These are, Ephesians 3. These three verses here are absolutely amazing. These are amazing verses. I think Ephesians is one of the, maybe the, I shouldn't say this, but maybe the best book in the Bible. So here's Paul's prayer. Paul's prayer for that church in Ephesians 3, 17 through 19. What's he praying for? Well, you know, I pray that you your church becomes wealthy. You know, no, I pray that you become popular. I pray that you won't have any persecution. And I pray that you'll just look, that you'll have a television ministry. I pray that you'll look up and there'll be you'll have to tear it down and have Titan Stadiums where you're going to have a church next Sunday. That wasn't what he prayed. That Christ, verse 17, may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being grounded in love, so he's got that out of the way. They've accepted Christ through faith, they're grounded, okay? Once that happens, that you might be able to comprehend with all saints, what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness, John's word, right, of God. Paul's prayer for the church is one thing, that you'll get to know the love of God, that you'll understand it, that you'll get to know it, that you'll live in it. That was his prayer. And it only comes, based on verse 17, through your acceptance of Christ as Savior, believing in the death, burial, and resurrection. Once that comes, this is there, and he's just praying, hey, I hope you'll accept it. I hope you will learn when we have the Holy Spirit now as our guide to teach us the things of God and the knowledge of God. And once that happens, what does he want to teach us? How much God loves you. As a Christian, how much God loves you and what's available, live in it. Okay? That's what's there. Those are incredible verses. And if you look at Paul's prayers to all the churches, they were pretty much the same. Okay? Two things here and I'm done. We've got a lot of teachers and ex-teachers here at school. And one of the biggest frustrations about teaching, and it's not about teaching, but it's just the way the world works, is how many kids that we have that just can't accept love. The school's full of them. Run into it several times this week. Okay? How many kids can accept love? Now, there are different situations. It's not all their fault. Maybe they've come out of situations where love's not been shown to them at all, and no bones were made about it. So there's a defense up. There's a wall up. They can't accept. Judy, you work with people like this all the time. You can't. The wall's up, okay? And you're trying to get through that wall. And then there's other people that told them they loved them, but guess what? They let them down. So they don't trust. So the wall's there. They don't trust. And then there's others that just want to go with their own crowd. They don't understand what love is. They don't understand love is somebody that has their best interest at mind Love is, well, I'm going with these people because I can have fun with them. It's fun. Love's fun, okay? So we see it all the time in school. And as we work with kids and we start to get kids' trust, and they see that we're there for the right reason, and we're there to help, and we're going to do what we say, there's this pull back and forth. There's this pull, okay? They trust. They're starting to warm up to you, and then they pull back. And then they may have an episode in their life where there's a wrong decision or there's some kind of trouble. Or they may just lash out against you. It may be one of those days where not only are they not going to excel, you're going to be the enemy, no matter what you've done. And I tell them all the time, I'd like to have a dollar for every time I've told a kid this. You won't let the people help you that want to help you. And you may have told people that in your own life. Family members, friends, people that you've worked with. You won't let people help you that are trying to help you. People that love you, you won't let them love you. Okay? You're going other directions where people don't love you. And you're going in other directions where it's not in your best interest, where we would have your best interest. Okay? Except, do we do that sometimes as Christians? Do we look and say, God, I know you've got your best interest. You've got, and I know it, and I see it, and I won't do it. I know, God, you love me. And I know that, and you're telling me to do something, or I won't do it. I just won't. And purposefully, I don't, and I go the other direction. Now, I'm not talking about going into sin. I'm not talking about, some people call it backsliding. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about being able to live abundantly in Christ's love, and we won't do it. I'll give you one more example. We've got a dog. His name's Heidi. And Missy's covering her head. Heidi's 4 years old, Jonathan. Cockapoo, half black dog, half cocker spaniel, half poodle.
Bubba's 3 years old. He's half junkyard dog, another half.
So Bubba and Heidi would sit there and bark at each other. Okay. So Heidi has got some serious issues. Okay? Heidi's crazy. All right? Just Heidi's crazy. I've had to close, we're in a habit now, we close the bedroom door at night so Heidi can't get out and bark at a bush at 2 o'clock in the morning, okay, or whatever. Gets up, barks, there's nothing there, and there's nothing. So I parked Missy's, we started out, Missy had a car, we parked it in the driveway, another vehicle, we parked it in the driveway and stood down at the bottom, and she got up like 3 or 4 nights in a row and sat there and barked at that car with nobody in it. And things like that. And she's got separation anxiety. You know how your dogs do. You're out, you're gone for 5 minutes outside. You walk back in, it's like I've not seen them in 5 years. And just jumping. And, you know, I saw a bumper sticker once that said, Lord, please help me be the person my dog thinks I am. So that's exactly right, okay? But let me tell you something here. And you talk about how the Holy Spirit will show you things, even through your dog. So it rained 2 or 3 weekends ago when we first got our the first rain after on Saturday after it had been dry for so long. So I had a lot of stuff out in the driveway, start cleaning some stuff, and I had hedge clipper, had electric cord, had all that stuff, and the rain comes out of nowhere. I don't have time to put it up, so I've got to take it inside. I put it in the den. I got stuff laying all over the den. Well, it rains off and on for about 2 days, right? So the Monday, the next Monday, it dries out. Sun's out like it is today. So I take the stuff out. When I get home from school, I take the stuff out. I'm taking it out in the driveway. I'm going to dry it. I'll put everything up. So I had about 3 loads. So I open the door up. I take it out. I start sitting things out. And here, I look up. I'm back at the 3rd trip. And here's Heidi standing there inside the door just watching. And I always tell Missy, I think we can let Heidi outside. And she says, no, we can't do it. You'll run. She'll run off. We'll never find her again. We can't do it. So, because she's just real hyper. So I take the stuff outside, and Heidi stands there the whole time. I'm too lazy to close the door behind me. I leave it open. I take it outside, and I come back in, and Heidi's still standing there at the door. Heidi didn't go outside, so I close the door. And you know, I started thinking, Heidi knows Heidi's loved. Heidi knows she's loved. She's the happiest dog when Missy's around. She's miserable when Missy's not around. The happiest dog you've ever seen when she's around. And that dog you can see. And that's one thing I love. Even with dogs, you can tell a happy one from a sad one. Jonathan, you know, you can tell a happy one from a sad one. What makes a dog happy? Being loved. And I'm like, that dog is in that house, and that dog knows it's loved. And you know something? She's not leaving it. If she went outside, I think if I pitched her out the door and closed it, she'd be doing everything. I don't think she'd run. I think she'd do everything she could do to get right back in. That is her house of love. She knows she's loved, and she ain't leaving it. Morgan Ann's got a dog that's the same way, and this dog, Heidi's grouchy, one of those. Fowler, Morgan's dog, that's the happiest dog I've ever seen. It's panting all, it looks like it's laughing all the time. Just so good natured and happy. And I've said this before and wasn't even thinking about this stuff. And I said, you know something? It really does my heart good. I say it because that dog knows it's loved, and it is so happy because it's loved. And it just, it's obvious. But you know, a dog has enough common sense to know who loves it. It doesn't ask why. It just says, you love me, and I'm not leaving. I'm living in this love, and I'm not going anywhere. Deal with it. Whereas, what do? We're back and forth. Well, God, do you love me? I don't feel like God loves me today. I've done this. God doesn't love me. I've done this. I thought I've come short here. I didn't do this. I should have did this. I didn't. I did this. I shouldn't have. God don't love me. You know something? Heidi will chew up, and Fowler, they'll chew up whatever. You leaving it around, it's going to be chewed up. They're going to tear something else. They're going to fight another dog inside. They're going to use the bathroom in the floor while they're looking at you. They're going to do all this stuff, but they never, ever doubt for a second that you love them, no matter what. That they know unconditional love once they experience it. What we need to do, I just need to have the faith in God and accept God's love the same way my dog accepts mine. As crazy as that sounds. If a dog can do it, why can't I do it? So Christ loves us. Don't leave Christ's love. Don't feel unlovable. You have bad days. Don't feel unloved by God. Don't feel like you've done something to leave it. Don't get up in the morning and ask yourself, I might not ever been saved. I bet you I've never even been saved. Don't do it. Accept Christ's love as a believer. That's the way you're going to be effective Christian. Then you'll show it to others. Once you accept that, then you're living in peace. That's when you become effective. That's when you can outreach to the world. That's when you can be that kind of person where somebody sees you and says, he's got what I want, she's got what I want. They're that kind of people. So anytime you're down, go back and read Ephesians 3, 17 through 19. Read John 1, 16 through 17, where it tells you, Paul says, I want you to understand how much God loves you. And you know what? Being indwelt with the Holy Spirit, we can do that. So Christ loves us. Martha Jo, will you come up and play, please? So if you're here and you second guess that, you second guess your spiritual life on whether or not God loves you, accept it. Know that He does. Pray that the Holy Spirit will guide you. That you'll guide your life and will guide your thoughts and guide your knowledge. That's what Paul, the Holy Spirit, guide my knowledge in God. Help me understand what God has for me and what God wants me to be as a Christian. Help me understand what the Christian life is. And if you don't know Christ as Savior, if there's somebody here that don't, if you want to come down and talk to me here, if you want to talk after church, if you want to call me through the week, if you want to call somebody here, don't turn that away. Don't turn God's love away. Because, as we said earlier, the opposite of God's love one day will be God's wrath. But fortunately, in this dispensation, we have Christ's love. Martha Jo, play, please.